Joshua chapter 10. All right, now we've been watching how the Lord has been using Joshua to bring the people into the promised land. And we have seen how the promised land has battles in it. And again, we know what the promised land is. The promised land is a picture of us in a local church fighting the battles that the local church does in the middle of the will of God. That's what the promised land is for us in this lifetime. And so we see these battles going on, and we observe that Joshua was taken through the first big three battles in the promised land, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jericho is a picture of the world, Ai is a picture of the flesh, and the Gibeonites were a picture of the wiles of the devil getting in. And I think the Lord wanted to paint a portrait for us to recognize and realize that that devil is very crafty and subtle and wily, and he gets in to God's work on planet Earth. It's just a reality. And so we see here in chapter 10, after the ninth chapter, when the Gibeonites showed up, they were Hivites, a place of the heights. So the devil's a high-minded person, and so are his disciples. When they made the deal, Joshua made the deal with those Gibeonites, it's like the Gibeonites got a toehold into the work of God. And you know, you look at the portrait of the New Testament, and it wasn't long before the high-minded scholars had worked their way right into Christianity. They worked it in immediately in a manner of, I'd say decades, approaching at the time of the apostles, but really getting a toehold in that next century from 100 to 200 A.D. When they got in, predominantly the thing they were able to marry in was philosophy. And we'll be teaching this in manuscript evidence and church history at the Institute. But just to show how they kind of married the concept that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus in the spirit realm and in the realm of faith, but the Greek philosophers were the forerunners of Jesus in the natural realm and in the understanding of the world. And the church bought into that quickly, and it's continued down to this very day. And it's sad, but it's a reality. It's one of the reasons why the Lord told Paul to tell the church at Colossae to beware of philosophy and vain deceit, of the rudiments of the world. And unfortunately, the church didn't quite get it, and the portrait was painted in the Old Testament, and the warnings were given in the New Testament, and we understand the reality of it. So, philosophy, Greek philosophy. Okay, well, how about Greek linguistics and Greek Bibles and Greek? If you know Greek, you can know the Word of God. If you know the Greek, if you did know Greek, you'd only know half of the Word of God. I had a guy who was a Greek scholar talking to me recently, and I said, yes, the King James Bible is better than having the Hebrew and the Greek. And the reason is because God has united two testaments in two separate languages into one, so they're all together. And so it's much better to have the King James Bible than the Hebrew and the Greek. See, I don't go for philosophy, but the Gibeonites got in. And the Gibeonites are the portrait of here spiritually as the way it worked. Now, when those Gibeonites got in, it forced, unfortunately, in chapter 10, the people of God to actually defend the Gibeonites. And today there's many people of God who will gladly defend Hebrew and Greek, Gibeonites. As a matter of fact, most of them would. I don't know many that wouldn't stand up and say, forget Hebrew and Greek. You know, most of them will get up and defend it. And so we see the portraits in here, and here they are fighting. And these five kings, verse 1, it came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and he had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and were among them, that they, these are the other kings, feared greatly. These are the kings in Canaan. Because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, and king of Eglon, gathered themselves together, went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And here they are having to go and fight this battle, but it's what God would have them to do, is to fight the heathen in the promised land. Just as the Lord would have us to stand up against anything in this world today that would bring itself against the truth of Jesus Christ. And so there they are, they're fighting this battle. Now we see historically how the Lord in verses 8 through 10, 11, 12, 13, how the Lord delivered them in this battle, because they were still doing the fight that God would have them to do, just as the Lord would have us to go out on the streets and preach. And to be out there, let's say, in the five kings of the Americans instead of the Amorites. And the five leaders of America were standing up saying, don't preach, and we're out there preaching. The Lord would have us to do that, and the Lord would win that battle for us so that we can always preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ till the trumpet sounds. No one will stop us. Okay, that battle will be won. Even if we got to do it with some Greek Gibeonite professors side by side with us. Although they just might sit there quietly and read the Greek Bible while we preach. But we'll be out there preaching. And that's so the Lord gives them this battle here and this victory. And we saw the famous portion in Scripture that we discussed last week or so for about an hour, where verse 12, then Joshua spake to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon, implied, stand still in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And we looked at that last week. We saw this great victory the day the sun stood still, and the Lord allowed that light to shine for an extra 24-hour period just to show the glorious light of his work and his majesty, and to allow his people to mop up that particular victory. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago, and we saw how the Lord was able to do that actually, truly, physically, just as he said here in the Bible. The earth is tipped on its axis, and the Lord was able to rotate the axis of the magnetic field. And so even as the earth was rotating and the axis was rotating, the sun stayed there entirely. And I showed you with a flashlight and kind of a globe, and you can go home and look at it again. It was a great miracle that the Lord had done. Praise the Lord. The Lord likes to confound scientists. NASA's still looking for that rotation of the magnetic field and can't quite find it. It's right here in a Bible. If they would just believe the word of the Lord, they would understand when it happened and how it happened. But since they're going to reject truth, they're going to keep looking for false explanations of it, and they'll never be able to find it. But it's in the book right here. Now, we see, after this battle, and the sun stood still, and now the day finally goes down. By the way, the portrait of an extra day is a picture of one day, the millennium. A day is unto the Lord like 1,000 years. And there's going to be 1,000 years, one day, when the sun is going to stand still on planet Earth. It's going to be the Sun of Righteousness from Malachi chapter 4. I think it's verse 2 in a King James Bible. If you have that, Malachi 4:2, it's S-U-N, capital S-U-N, just as, you notice when Joshua prayed here, he said to the Lord, Sun, stand thou still. That was his prayer. You see, then spake Joshua to the Lord, verse 12, and the first word out of his mouth was Sun, S-U-N, speaking to the Sun of Righteousness. So it's a portrait of the millennial day. Now, historically, when that 24-hour turned into 48-hour period, was over, verse 15, Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So I show you on the map here. In this particular battle, as you remember, they were, Gilgal's over here. When they first crossed the Jordan River, Gilgal's a little village near Jericho. And that's where they camped initially. And it was from Gilgal where the Lord sent them to Jericho and told them how to win that battle. And then after that, he sent them over to Bethel and Ai. And then, of course, the Gibeonites intercepted them and pretended that they were worshippers of the Lord, as the Jews were, and kind of, let's say, infiltrated or made friendship with the Jews. Now, on this particular battle, when these, let's see, it was Jerusalem, it was Jarmuth, it was Lachish, it was Eglon, it was Hebron, when these five cities came up against Gibeon, at that time the Lord sent the Jewish people under the hand of Joshua to defeat those cities. They ran, they fled. During the portion and the time of them fleeing, many fell as some of them ran away in this direction toward the west. And it was here is Ajalon where the Lord stood still as they mopped up the battle. Some of these men fled away. We're going to see that some of the kings fled. As a matter of fact, all of the kings fled in verse 16. Joshua returned back to Gilgal, but these five kings fled, verse 16, and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. Now, Makeda is down here in the south territory. It's maybe somewhat centrally, peripherally centrally located on when you consider these major cities. There's a hill country over here with some hills and some caves, and they fled and they hid there. I mean, they probably were not aware of the fact, I don't think they had cell phones or walkie-talkies, that at that time that the Jews had retreated back to their camp in Gilgal. So they're hiding themselves in the rocks and in the caves and trying to get away from the pursuit of God's people. At that moment, Joshua wasn't exactly pursuing them. But when Joshua found out in verse 17, it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hidden in the cave at Makeda. Joshua said, well, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. So I think maybe what Joshua had been hoping for at this point is after the sun began to set, after that 48-hour period, the men were tired. They were retreating back to their camp. And they, I don't know if their plan was just to rest or maybe even to celebrate the victory. And then word comes to them, you really don't have a total victory because those five leaders are still alive. Those five kings that started this battle in the first place, many of their men have been killed, but they are still alive. And the important thing is in battle is you have to kill the head of the enemy. As an old wrestling term, you take the head and the body follows. I mean, you have to take the head out. It's the leadership begins with the head. And so when Joshua heard this, he realized we have to go back. We can't celebrate. This is no time to celebrate. This is no time to joy. There's still work to be done. Sometimes, you know, we might have to learn that in some of our battles. We have a partial victory here. But if the head is still out there, understand that thing is going to come up again if we don't get full victory over it. And so Joshua realizes we got to go. Now, it was told Joshua, verse 17. It doesn't say who told him. I don't know if it was his own people. I get most of his people went back with him. I think it may have been some of the other folks in Canaan are starting to figure out, like Rahab did, this is the work of the Lord. Like some of the people in Pharaoh's camp, this is the finger of the Lord. You can't fight against this thing, as they tried to tell Pharaoh a few times. You got to understand, in the battles that we fight in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are leaders out there that are full-blown sons of Belial that are going to fight against us. But there are a lot of people caught in the middle. They don't know what side they're on. Sometimes they grab the wrong side. And then later on, when they begin to see the hand of the Lord, they repent. And then they turn in the right direction. So I'm hoping this is what's happening here. But nonetheless, Joshua, upon hearing of this, realizes there's still work to be done. He comes to these five kings in that cave, and he says, first thing we're going to do, let's just put stones upon the mouth of the cave, set men there, and we'll just turn what they consider to be their place of hiding and their place of refuge, we'll turn it into their prison. And that's what happened. And the irony was, the very place they thought they were safe ended up being the place where they were actually kept until later on in this chapter when they're destroyed. Curious sometimes. People think they're weaving something in their own little den, and that's going to be the place where they're kept, and that's their prison. And when they come out, all they're going to get is destroyed. Jesus often said, you know, these people do things in private and in the darkness, but one day it will be shouted aloud and from the rooftops, and everyone will hear it, and their sins will be displayed. When I think of these men here, I think of that portion in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. And this goes on early in the tribulation. Revelation 6, 16, probably toward the midway point. And the Lord is opening the seven seals. And the judgments are coming. And the leaders are running. By the way, isn't that curious that the leaders would run instead of stand and fight? Isn't it curious, even when you watch like a guy like Osama bin Laden, how often do you see him getting out in the middle of a fight? He's always running and hiding in a cave. Folks, you got to wonder about your leader if all he does is hide. Amen. All right? If your leader hides, he's not like the Lord Jesus who goes before the sheep. He's not like the shepherds that the Lord raises up like David who went in and out among the people. What does that mean? He went out of the gates and led them in war. And he went into the temple and led them in worship. That's the way he was. He was a leader. And that's the kind of leaders you want. Not a leader that tells you to go do it and teaches with his fingers, but a leader that leads with his hands and his feet and goes out there. Remember one of the reasons of the street preaching conferences is I want to encourage the pastors to get out from behind their pulpits. Amen. This is a very safe place. Any coward can hide behind a pulpit. Boy, how tough this is to stand in front of God's people and say the word of God. Are you willing to go out that door and stand in the street and bear reproach? And pass out tracts and preach and hold up banners and to stand when the law enforcement officers come and to explain to them why you're there and what you're doing? I mean, are you willing to do that? Those are the kind of leaders, not the ones that run and hide in caves. It's a different spirit. It's not the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6. So you see in verse 15, when all these judgments are coming, in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, all the big shots, and then a few of the bondmen and free men, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? And we see this portrait here going on, Makeda. It almost sounds like Megiddo. It has the same type of rhythmic setup and the same type of pronunciation. Is that onomatopoeia? Is that what they call that? That device where a thing sounds like it's written, right? I think that was that term that was used, onomatopoeia. I'm saying it wrong. Onomatopoeia. Okay, pia. All right. and that's that Makeda. I wonder about that. Just kind of a picture of getting around the time of the Valley of Megiddo, where they're going to be hiding in their caves, and the Lord's going to bring them out and deal with them. So Joshua realizes, okay, there's still battle to be done. Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave. That reminds me of Revelation 20, where the devil's thrown in a pit and they roll a great stone on it and he's shut up for 1,000 years. Verse 19, and then he says to his men, and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, smite the hindmost of them, suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. So as these, when he heard the word and he realized there were still some men and they were, okay, the leaders had hidden in Makeda, but the other ones were heading back to their cities to refortify their base. He says, look, we've got to get back there and we've got to destroy their strongholds. There's still a battle to go on. There's still victory. There's still land to be conquered and victories to be won. And so he understood. And that's why we cannot allow ourselves to be weary and well-doing. Okay? I mean, you win a small victory. Oh, that's great. You know, I tell you something. The battle is going to continue until the trumpet sounds for us. Amen. That's just the reality of it. Right. And so no sooner you think you got a victory here than, oh my goodness. I got, and you just got to pursue, and you got to continue, and you got to go on. And you have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And those are the ones who really are looking for the coming of the Lord. Because they're in the battle. And so this is just the way it is. And these men are in the battle, and they're going to go after, and they're going to continue. Verse 20, and it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities. I mean, they had done their battle, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua. Now they have a camp at Makeda. Remember, he said, set some men over there. So there's a small camp watching them. The stone is rolled over there. They're in maybe a setup like the Lord. You know, they went into this place like the Lord went in, and now the stone's rolled in front of it, and there's a guard keeping watch over them, over these enemies of the Lord. But notice there's a big difference between when the Lord was there with the guard watching over that and these sons of Belial. And so they come to the camp now at Makeda. They come in peace. Of course, Joshua's men come to him. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. During the battle now, the victory, I don't see recorded in this chapter one loss of one Jewish life. That's the Lord. There's always collateral damage in a battle. Here, every single enemy of the Lord dies, and every single servant of the Lord stays alive. Portrait again of what the Lord's going to do at the time of the trib when he comes back on the white horse with the armies of heaven behind, and we all march in rank, and we do as the Lord directs us. Every enemy goes down, every one of the Lord's men stands, and everyone else on planet Earth, it says right there, no one moved their tongue against any of the children of Israel. Just like back in Exodus, where not even a dog barked against the children of Israel. Every mouth will be stopped. At that point, when the Lord is revealing his glory, and the Son of Man appears in great glory with his angels and his hosts behind him, every mouth will be stopped. The law will be apparent. The power of the Lord will be apparent. Every mouth will be. Isn't that be nice? Amen. I mean, you watch a little news on TV and you see these people in the streets and they're picketing and they're just shouting and they're screaming. One day the Lord is going to come back and every mouth is going to be stopped. Amen. You know, sometimes you see these people shooting their mouths off. The Lord is awfully good. He's awfully merciful. Amen. I mean, you know what he could do? He could start the earth moving at a 9-point. He could throw an earthquake right under their feet. Amen. And get them shaking and falling down like bowling pins. You know, with a bad bottom, and they're just all over the place, and then just part it and let some of them fall in, like he did in the uprising in Numbers against Moses. And then he could send a couple of lightning bolts. I mean, what he could do, he's so merciful. Amen. See, right now, people count this the slackness of the Lord, but it's his long suffering. He still wants us to win those souls. Amen. But there's a day, he said, I'm going to shut the door. And when he shuts the door, no man can open it. And then at that point, every mouth will be stopped. And it'll be too late to repent. So we need to preach now. We need to preach the gospel of grace now. But we see this here, when judgment's coming, nobody moves their mouth. And verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. See, no angel opened it for them. They couldn't come out on their own strength. They didn't have their own power. They didn't have a spirit of holiness to resurrect them. They needed men to open it up, and they did so. Verse 23, and they brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Interesting. Their names aren't mentioned here. They were mentioned in the beginning. Now their names aren't mentioned anymore. Their names are being blotted out at this point. And they bring these men out, verse 24, and it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. They had to break their necks. Why? They're stiff-necked. That's the problem with the opponents of the Lord. They're stiff-necked. That neck is a dangerous thing, folks. The neck is what separates the head from the heart. You know, our ears are up here. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if all it does is rattle around up there and then just fall out, and it never makes its way past a stiff neck into the heart, head knowledge can't save you. I mean, it's the heart. It's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. It's out of the heart confession is made unto salvation. And these men had stiffened their neck. Now look, you don't want to stiffen your neck to the word of the Lord. You want continually for the Lord to make this soft and pliable and tender in his hand so that any word that comes into your ears will be allowed to seep into your heart. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. How? Through that stiff neck. These men had stiff necks, so put your feet on their necks. Now this is a portrait. This was absolutely humiliating. These men had gone from the place of majesty to the place of misery. They had gone from the place of rulership now to a place of disgrace. Now, the Lord is doing this because this is righteous judgment. I'll show you a few places. Turn to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. I mean, this is a psalm here. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, that would be Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. There he brake the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword in the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted and the are spoiled. They've slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art judged? I want to stop you. These kings were stuck in a cave. They had a stone rolled on it. Now, it was a short period of time, a matter of days, and they were brought forth for their judgment. But that is a picture of even the kings, those very kings that lived back then, now are somewhere in a grave. And there's a stone rolled on their grave. There's a day they're going to be resurrected to the final judgment. This was a short, physical, material, carnal, earthly judgment. They're awaiting their resurrection to come out, as the Lord will say, roll the stone away from the grave and bring them forth. And he'll bring them forth like Lazarus, but for a different purpose at the white throne. And they'll stand and they'll be judged at thy rebuke. See, they're in a dead sleep, but they're going to be brought forth. Verse 7, thou, even thou, art to be feared. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth filled and feared and was stilled. Nobody moved their tongue. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Every tongue shall confess, and every knee will bow before Jesus Christ the Lord. The wrath of man will praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That probably is a picture of the devils and his angels. Maybe they won't say Jesus is Lord. I may get it to say it, but he'll restrain them forever in a lake of fire. Verse 11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Bring them out. Put your feet on their necks. He may ask one of us to do that. I don't know. He did it there with his servants. That may just be a portrait of what's to come. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. They've abused what God gave them to hold. I mean, in the Old Testament, when you hear about he's angry with shepherds, he's angry with pastors, lots of time he's talking about rulers and kings and people in authority. I mean, government was ordained of God. And if anyone's ever so lucky to be in a governmental position, you're in something ordained of God. And an abuse of that office is probably not as significant as abusing a pulpit, but it's an abuse to God. And he's going to bring his terror upon it. Go to Isaiah 40:41. Isaiah 41. In verse 21, the Lord puts a challenge out to any challengers against him, any leaders, religious or otherwise. Verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith, I love that phrase, the King of Jacob. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Amen. You got a King James Bible? James is the English word for Jacob. The Hebrew word Jacob turns into James in English. He's the king of the King James Bible. Let them bring forth these other rulers and show us what shall happen. Any religion, you try and show me prophecy. Let them show the former things. Show me creation. Come on, give me a correct creation story in another religious book. You ever read the Babylonian creation stories or some of the Indian relation? I'm talking about from over there in India, not the American India, even though it's a funny too, but the ones over in India. And you read these stories of the creation, just it's nothing close to what actually happened. And even good science verifies the biblical creation account, as all good scientists will attest. Let them bring forth, show us what shall happen, give me prophecy, show me the former things, what they may be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us the things that come. Tell me what I'm going to do at the end, when the consummation, God says. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. This is God speaking. You want to hear what God says? So Jesus wouldn't speak that way. Jesus is God. Amen. He's the one saying this. Jesus hasn't changed. He still has judgment. I don't know what kind of Jesus they're preaching in modern churches. It's the same one that he wrote this. You know what he thinks of religion? You're nothing. That's what he just said. Your work is nothing. You're not. And anyone that chooses you, an abomination is he that chooseth you. You choose a religion over the gospel of Jesus Christ, God says you're an abomination in his sight. Jesus loves everyone. I don't know about that. I mean, he loved them at Calvary. You want to get on that love, you better go way back 2,000 years and get on your knees.
Amen.
Sinners are not living in the love of Jesus. They're living in the mercy of God. They're living on borrowed time with the wrath of God hanging over their head. We got to get them to the love of Jesus. They're not in it. And we got to be honest with people. Jesus loves you. He will, if you get on your knees and repent.
Amen.
But if you don't, you're under his wrath. And he thinks you're an abomination if you've chosen another religion. You're better off not to be religious.
Amen.
That's right.
If I could meet your cousin, I want to tell him one thing. Get out of religion, man.
Amen.
Go to a bar. Go to the French Ballet. Do something else with your time. But don't go to religion.
Amen.
That's ridiculous, man. Sins of the flesh are okay. Sins of the spirit, you're nuts. Choosing a false religion over the gospel of Jesus Christ. An abomination is he that chooseth you. That's a false religion. Verse 25, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon the princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. And that's what's happening to these kings and these princes right now, as they're having the boot placed right on their neck. And he's terrible to the kings of the earth. And he's coming upon these princes as he's going to break them like a potter breaks a bad vessel. Put your feet on the necks of the kings. And they came near and they put their feet on the necks of the kings. You know, I wonder sometimes, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Really, I don't want to see these people destroyed. I want to see people come to truth, come to a knowledge of the truth. And we, you know, we need to, you know, bring them to a Bible study where they can hear about Jesus in like the Gospel of John. And they get an opportunity to see how wonderful Jesus is compared to whatever religion they happen to be in. And when they compare the two, they can see the precious gemstone of Jesus to the fool's gold and the cheap jewelry that they have.
Yes.
You know, the stuff that leaves your finger green when you wear it and that type. I mean, in the beauty of Jesus, that's what you want them to see. So they can make the decision to get into that love and that grace at Calvary's cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? I wonder if the Lord's going to call us forth in that judgment, in exercise of it, just as he called the troops, Joshua called the troops forward and brought them in. Some of us are squeamish, I know. But the Lord will work with us. He'll have 1,000 years to straighten us out and get us ready for it before that white throne happens. We get all the millennium to be prepared for it. But I wonder about some of these portraits here. Verse 25, Joshua said to his men, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Now this, what was happening right here, physically, was a fulfillment of what Moses had promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. I mean, in that closing paragraph of that chapter, you know, he says, there's none like unto the God of Jeshurun. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Verse 27, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help? And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And it was time for them to tread on these kings in their high places. Let's see, the word Jarmuth means height. The word Lachish in its language means height. The word Hebron means a company of height. The word Gibeon means hill or height. The word Makeda means the place of shepherds. Of course, they're false shepherds. They're all hiding in that hole there. That's where most false shepherds hide out. But this is the fulfillment of what God had said. You will tread upon the place of your enemies. You will destroy them. Verse 26, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hid. And they laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day, because there's a day they're going to get resurrected again and have it done all over in front of the whole congregation of heaven and earth and everyone that's ever lived. Because that was just a preview. That was just a coming attraction. Joshua commanded them to be hung on the trees. Why? Colossians 2:15. In a curious twist here. I mean, in the 14th verse, we see with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Those ordinances were contrary to us. And he took it, that handwriting of ordinances, out of the way, nailing it, the handwriting, to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, that would be the principalities and powers, in it, that would be the cross. So it's a reversal of fortune. And Jesus hung on that cross, and he did it for a purpose. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. But folks, not just for you and me, but according to 1 John chapter 2, he was the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. And he hung up there, and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I will pay the penalty for your sin. I will hang in your place. Now we won't take him. Oh, really? Then you'll hang in your place. You had an offer. An offer you should not have refused. And now I'm going to make an offer you cannot refuse. And you'll hang. And I'll triumph over you openly. And that's what's going to happen to these men. That's what happened to these men. And that's what he'll do to the kings of the earth. And the religious rulers, they'll hang for a day. The day of judgment. Put them up, put them up, put them up, put them up, put them up. Let everybody see. Hebrews 2, verse 8. Okay. The seventh verse, you see that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, but the fathers crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. No, I don't see it yet. Oh, you will. That's the portrait. That's the portrait of it right there. Go to Romans 16. You know, what our precious Lord went through, you know, the mocking and the spitting and the crucifying and the crown of thorns and all that awful, awful awfulness that he went through. And even to this day, the people mocking it and belittling it, especially religious rulers and kings of the earth. Spiritual wickedness in high places. that continue to mock and despise and belittle the Son of God, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner, precious Son of God.
Amen.
On Judgment Day, you're going to watch God. The cup of his wrath is full, the mercy is shut, and these people were enemies of his Son, and you're going to see what God does. Romans 16. And look at verse 20. I mean, we're told in verse 19, your obedience has come abroad, okay? I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. What happened in America? Are those words flipped around in America? Are we living in a nation, maybe even in a church now, where people are wise to evil and simple when it comes to good? Where people have a tremendous knowledge of wickedness, teach them sex education when they're 6 years old? That's evil.
Yes. Amen.
Go on the internet and learn ways to blow people up and make bombs? That's
Amen.
Evil.
Amen.
Learn ways to kill babies? The Lord says, no, I want you to be wise unto that which is good, like a Bible, like the King James Holy Bible. That's the only good Bible out there.
Amen.
And simple concerning all that other stuff. No, you don't need to know it. Not going to help you any. Why do I need to do that? There's all this trouble going around, Lord. I mean, the devil's still out. He's roaring like a roaring lion. He's trying to devour people. He's breathing his hot breath down my neck. He's destroying the community where I am. He's took the church, taken the churches down. These battles are raging. What am I going to do? Verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There's a day coming. There's a day coming.
Amen.
You like that thought, huh? Amen. Back to Joshua. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. He did to the king of Makeda as he did to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it. But unto the king thereof he did as he did to the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which he took on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all they had done to Libnah. Notice, no escape. Romans chapter 2. Remember I taught you in Romans 2. There's no excuse, and there's no escape. There's no excuse. Romans 2. Why? You have a conscience. There's no excuse.
Amen.
Everyone has a conscience. Not only that, you've heard the Word of God.
Amen.
So you reject the conscience, you reject the Word of God, there's no escape. Nobody escapes when the Lord comes back and cleans up. It's all or none to God. There's no middle ground. Black or white.
Mm-hmm.
Sheep or goat.
Mm-hmm.
And the goats are destroyed. All the souls that were therein, according to all they had done to Libnah. Verse 33. Then Horem, the king of Gezer, came to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him unto Hebron. And they fought against it, and they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and fought against it, and took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, and as he had done to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna, and to her king. In other words, he did the same thing. There were five cities that started this battle, back in verse 3. There was Jerusalem, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron. And as this battle went on, and they were chasing these folks, this is the southern campaign. The Lord had them come in and cut a swath across the middle of the nation of Israel and take out the southern campaign first. And this is all chapter 10. And next week, the Lord will take them north. He'll divide and conquer Israel, the land of Canaan, to give to his nation. And he'll take them on the northern campaign. And as they came down here, they took out these three cities that were taken. There was Lachish, Eglon, Hebron were taken, and then three other were taken. It's Makeda, Libna, and Debir, and they were taken, but two escaped. Jerusalem and Jarmuth escaped. And there was so much activity going down here in the deepest south that a few of those folks, not the kings, but a few folks got back to Jerusalem and Jarmuth, and they didn't get destroyed initially. And we'll see later on when you read Judges 1, verse 8, and 2 Samuel 5, 6, it took a while for them finally to wrestle down Jerusalem. But there's a lot of battles going on here, and you see the men are weary, and they're continuing the fight. And the portrait maybe the Lord gives is down here on planet Earth, you know, we may win 70, maybe 80, maybe 90% of the battle. But the portrait he's trying to give us is a realistic outlook. Folks, you're not going to win 100% of the battle down here. Okay? I don't know. Just take it up with the Lord if that troubles you. But notice. And I mean, later on, they kind of took Jerusalem. They did take it. There were still maybe a few Jebusites left. They never got 100% of the battle. And I guess the only portrait he wants to give to us, while we're still down here in this body, you win a proportionate large portion of the battle if you're willing to stay in it and stay with the Lord. But there's always that little bit. We're still carrying this flesh around. And we don't get complete, total 100% victory. Well, we get it when the trumpet sounds.
Amen.
But there's no reason to give up. Joshua didn't give up. The men didn't give up. They continued. They continued with a realistic outlook. And so we see this here, and so in sum, he sums the chapter with these final four verses, 40 to 43. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, that's valleys, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. When he took a battle with a town, and again, he didn't go back to Jarmuth or Jerusalem at that time, but where he fought, he won. Where he stayed in the battle, he won. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. So Goshen, it's not the Goshen back in Egypt. The Goshen is the plain region here, the maritime region of the nation of Israel. And the point is, he'd won this southern victory in here. The southern campaign was complete. Verse 42, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. How did he do that? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Because Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. I hope you've won some victories in your life. I have. But you know who really won them? It was the Lord. In order for him to win them, I had to be willing to get in the yoke and fight along with him. Just the willingness on my part to get in the yoke and go along and fight with him allowed him to win the victory. But if I wouldn't get in the yoke and wouldn't go on, no victory. But when the victory is won, he won it. He gets all the glory. I got nothing to boast of. I mean, I can brag on my sin if you want, but that's not worth hearing about. So I'll brag on my Lord.
Amen.
That's someone worth boasting on.
Amen.
And so the Lord has won the victories for Brother Mike. What a deal. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp, back to Gilgal. And they set back up here because the Lord's now going to prepare them in the next chapter for the northern campaign. And what we see is Joshua here has a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be historically in Joshua, whether it be spiritually in your life now, or unquestionably prophetically in the millennium, we see the great speed, the great severity, and the great success of the Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. The man of war, when he's in battle.
Amen.
Exodus 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. Mm-hmm. We're in a spiritual battle. Who'd like to be in the Lord's army?
Amen.
Who'd like to be on the Lord's side? He's looking for a few good men and women to get in the yoke with him so he can win some victories. Today in your life, today in this church, maybe tomorrow out there in the world when we get out there, some victories. And then one day, ultimately, when he comes back on the clouds of glory with his angels behind him and us coming up on the white horses, and the final victory is won. It's good to be saved. It's better to be serving. Amen. Let's praise the Lord. Lord, thank you for the picture of the victories that Joshua won in the promised land. And Lord, we just would pray, our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus, that you would work in our promised land, work in our hearts, work in our minds, work in our souls, work in our lives, work in our church, and then help us go out there into the world and to win some to you, because you did die for their sins. You hung on the cross for their sins, and we'd rather see them come to your cross than hang on their own. Help us, Lord, to show others your goodness and your grace. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.